just for connection, I think it is going to be helpful to put the verses under consideration to context by reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and just the first six verses.
1 Corinthians chapter 8 from verse 1. But concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know, for we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. If anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know it. But if anyone love God, he is known of him. Concerning then the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God save one. For, and if indeed there are those called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are gods many and lords many, yet to us there is one God, the Father, of whom all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him.
And then over into chapter 10 and verses 14 to 22, please.
1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 14. Wherefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to intelligent persons. Do ye judge what I say? The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of the Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of the Christ? Because we, being many, are one loaf, one body. For we all partake of that one loaf. See Israel according to flesh. Are not they who eat the sacrifices in communion with the altar? What then do I say? That what is sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything, but that what the nations sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. Now, I do not wish you to be in communion with demons. Ye cannot drink the Lord's cup and the cup of demons. Ye cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?
Nick, just for a moment, you've got a parallel version of you there.
Yep.
Can you read verse 18 in the King James?
Behold, Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?
Thank you. Yeah, the answer to those questions, of course, is yes. I think, Simon, you have suggested the verses at the beginning of Romans chapter 12. And on consideration, I think tomorrow, when we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we might take up a little from those. Then there is comparison as well as contrast there. But this section, really, we've got to get into our minds how things were when the apostle was writing these words. He'd been in Athens, and in Athens he'd found altars all over the place, and one even to the unknown God, and he declared that one. And then he goes to Corinth, similar city, a city of idolatry, demonology, culture and wisdom and art and so on, and philosophy. So there were two similar situations. What was around in those days, everywhere, were temples to idols. Mm. And the idols were representations of gods. Yeah. That's why we read of lords many and gods many and lords many in the world. We're in an interesting situation now in the Western Hemisphere that was once very much Christianized, if I can use that expression. Mm. And I commented to somebody today, you know, we look at the numbers in the meetings now and the numbers of churches now that are shutting, they usually turn them into antique centers or something like that. I don't find Muslims giving up Islam. Some do, of course, thankfully. They become followers of our Lord Jesus Christ and they put their faith and trust in him. But in the main, it continues don't find Hindus giving up Hinduism, a Buddhist Buddhism. And yet we're finding ourselves now in multiculturalism. And we've got around us, in many places, more mosques than there are churches.
Yeah.
So these things do become relevant, and I think we need to consider these verses in the wider aspect than just within Christendom and the movement that began in the 1820s in Dublin and spread very quickly to London and Plymouth, of which we're now in some way the spiritual descendants. So in coming to these verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, hence the apostle's exhortation, "Wherefore, my beloved ones," it's in the plural, Mr. Darby, I think, of persons, "flee from idolatry." These Corinthians have been followers of idols, and there was still the temptation because friends and family, they went to the temple, they enjoyed the festivities. It's a very good time. Why not? And so I remember my father said, the church is an exclusive company. And exclusiveness is important. I don't mean exclusivism, but exclusiveness, the exclusiveness of Christianity, the exclusiveness of the church in a multicultural, multi-religious society in which we are finding ourselves. Now the apostle asks a couple of questions of which the expected answer is yes. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not communion of the blood of the Christ? And then he asked the question in parallel with that, the bread which we break, is it not communion of the body of the Christ? And interestingly, we have the reverse of that which we did yesterday morning. We partook of the loaf. We brought the bread. Our brother gave thanks. The bread was broken. We partook of it. We ate. And then the cup was given thanks for, and that was passed round. In fact, there were two cups, but really, that's only for convenience sake. In fact, there were thousands of cups yesterday throughout the world. But it's one cup, and we drank of it. Now, I want you to notice, please, there's no mention in these verses of actually eating and drinking. This is the setting up of the fellowship to which we are called and is expressed, its basis is being expressed in these verses here. So the cup of blessing which we bless, it is communion of the blood of the Christ.
There might be where
I was going to say the cup and the loaf that are mentioned here are the emblems, nevertheless, that are before us at the Lord's Supper.
Well, I would think so, yes.
Yes. Sorry.
Yeah, I was going to say it might be well to understand the background to these verses, in that what is in view when the Apostle writes, there were only three circles. There was Jew, Gentile, and Church of God. And those three circles come in chapter 10, perhaps most prominently the two circles, the Gentiles, idolaters, and the Church of God. But the Apostle does take up in the first verses of chapter 10 that which relates to the Jews. I think that would be helpful just to bear that in mind, because we're apt to jump from the primary meaning of Scripture and start making applications to ourselves and our own circumstances. And whilst that's helpful and important, unless we understand the first principle, the first meaning, we're likely to get ahead of ourselves. So if we can bear that in mind, there were only three circles: Jews, Gentiles, Church of God. There wasn't the breakdown in Christendom that we're familiar with now. In these days, there was but one circle, the Church of God. And then the second point I wanted to make is really what Robert has said. I suggest what we see here is not the supper itself.
No.
It's the emblems of the supper, quite clearly. But The supper hasn't been taken up yet. That's for chapter 11. The reversal of the proper order of the supper, I think, gives a hint to that, yeah. That Paul is looking at the emblems in themselves rather than the setting of the supper. And that, I think, is important to bear in mind as we go on.
It was interesting, Mark, that you asked Nick to read from chapter 8 to commence with, because in doing so, you were connecting this chapter with previous chapters.
Well, that's the setting, isn't it?
Whereas very often we read chapter 10 and we go immediately into chapter 11. But actually, there's a break at the end of chapter 10, and then there's an additional subject taken up, the subject of headship, dealing with headship and head covering. And it's only after that that we have the assembly come together. In chapter 11, the saints are in the meeting room, but in chapter 10, they're in the butcher shop. They're in the marketplace. They're buying meat sold in the shambles, or they're deciding whether they can go to a feast with unbelievers. So really from chapter 8 through to the end of chapter 10, the apostle is dealing with the believers' associations. And the cup and the loaf are brought in as the expression of Christian fellowship. And he's arguing from that, look, you take up the cup and you partake of the loaf. There are consequences, there are responsibilities in connection with that.
Yeah. And you'll notice it's the communion that's being attached to the emblems. It's communion of. There's a communion that pertains to the cup of blessing which we bless, and there's a communion that pertains to the bread which we break. There's no actual action of those in this chapter. It's just pointing out that it's that loaf and it's that cup. But there's no actual eating or drinking, no actual partaking here in these verses. And it's also noticeable, there's no mention of the number one in verse 16. It's the actual cup and the loaf. Incidentally, different translations will give you one word in verse 16 and another word in verse 17. It's the same word artos in the Greek, and it can be translated either bread or a loaf. I would prefer to keep the same, whichever is used, to see the connection between the two verses, really.
Although it doesn't say here in these verses that we are actually partaking of the cup and the loaf, and I agree with that, clearly the fact is it refers to the fact that we do partake of it.
Yes. Oh, I don't think... I don't think we understand otherwise.
Yes, well, I wanted to emphasize it. Yeah. Of course, it is very important that we do understand that this is referring to the very cup and loaf we partake of. And therefore, if we partake of them...
And the cup and the loaf is speaking of the blood of Christ and the body given, is the very basis of the fellowship.
Yes.
But it's the point that Simon is underlining is that it's the cup of blessing which we bless, and it's the bread which we break, and both of those things we only do when we're actually remembering the Lord. But it is, it's the communion of the blood of the Christ, and the communion of the body of the Christ. So what is being underlined is that the fellowship that we express has a foundation, and that foundation is in the blood of Christ and in his sacrificial death.
Yes.
Which the reference to the blood really underscores.
I think we need to understand that we're in this communion all the time. We're not just in communion when we can gather together.
Yeah.
We're in communion the whole week through. We belong to this communion.
Yes.
And therefore, all the way through, we cannot compromise it.
Mm.
We cannot have double standards. We've got to think on what we do on Monday morning. What would we do yesterday?
Mm.
And on Saturday evening, what are we going to be doing tomorrow? But all the way through the week, there must be consistency. Because the Lord has gone into death.
Mm.
We've got to, the apostle brings in the cross right at the beginning of this epistle to show that that shuts out the world. Sadly today, even in Bible translation, the world is being brought in.
Mm-hmm.
And they need to learn that the cross shuts all that out.
Mm-hmm.
And this is, as I said at the beginning, I know this word exclusive becomes raises blood pressure to some people, but it is an exclusive communion
mm-hmm.
that we are in. We've come into it through being in the good of the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ offered for us at the cross. And yesterday morning we thought very much of what it cost him that we might be his. And so we can't take lightly the communion into which we have been brought on the basis of the sacrificial death of Christ. The communion that was spoken of in chapter 1 I think has more to do in sharing in the work of the what Christ has done. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. It's different aspects of one communion.
Could you help us on this question of the communion? Now, many churches will have on their notice board, Holy Communion, 11 o'clock Sunday morning.
Yeah.
I noticed that Philo Darby uses the expression communion throughout this subject, as you are. He does give a footnote that says, well, fellowship.
Yes.
Can you see there could have different thoughts?
Well, let's say a person who goes to Holy Communion, the Church of England, is an Anglican communion, not communicant the whole week through. But they only take the communion at the set time. But the word here, koinonia, in the Greek, has a range of meanings, as we shall see. Fellowship and communion are very similar words in English, so one or the other. What we'll do there, but it means to have a. If I take it from the verb that it's taken from, koinonia, it means to have a common sharing in, to be in partnership with, to partake in. So this word, in fact, as we'll see, God willing, shortly, it has such a range of meanings. But you've got to use a little bit of sanctified common sense as to how the word will be translated. But in this word, in this verse, really, I think we're trying to establish that we partake of the emblems, obviously only on the Lord's Day, but we've got to be true to the communion that those emblems are expressing.
Yeah. We get that really right at the beginning of the epistle, don't we? In verse 9 of chapter 1, God is faithful, by whom ye have been called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. It is the fellowship of his Son.
Yeah.
And how careful we should be. In view of that fact, it concerns the honour of the Son of God.
Mm.
So maybe we could say that, especially when we partake on the Sunday morning, we should have in mind what this communion is about. We should not forget it the rest of the week.
Mm-hmm.
But there is certainly a special emphasis that, do you really think always it is communion with Christ, with his death, and what the consequence for him and for us means this?
Yes, we've always got to, I think we said a moment ago, we've always got to remember the cost and what the Lord went through in order to bring us into this communion. But this is here in the world, isn't it? It doesn't necessarily extend onto the full height of Christian privilege and blessing.
Mm.
But I mentioned that in verse 16 we don't have the number 1 mentioned, but we do when we get to verse 17. And the
thought is there that because there is one loaf, one body, the many we are, I'm putting that in the word order that it is in the original. And some translators now, and even in the revised version margin, will put it that way. But it's often taken, and Mr. Darby has it this way in the King James Version, because we being many are one loaf, one body. Now we come from that which is representative of the Lord's own personal body, the loaf, but the fact that it is one loaf has a moral and spiritual bearing on us. And that concept of one loaf, if I'm taking it that way, is used metaphorically, therefore, now, of us,
yes,
the church.
Mm.
But we don't have, in verse 16, the church itself.
No.
That applies to Christ and Him alone.
Mm.
I don't see anything when I look at the loaf on the Lord's Day morning, in that loaf, anything other than the Lord's own body.
Mm.
But when we come to this next verse, because we partake of that loaf, I'm not putting the word in all of it for the moment, because we partake of the loaf, we show the moral and spiritual link that we have with the one who so gave himself for us. We being many are one loaf, one body, for we all partake of that one loaf, I think is the way that Mr. Darby puts it. The King James Version has, for we all are partakers of the one loaf.
Is it not correct to view chapter 10 as setting the right conditions for chapter 11 when we gather around the Lord's table? What I mean by it, it deals with association, it deals with fellowship. What are we associated with, and what are we in fellowship with? Is it consistent with coming together? Chapter 10 speaks to individuals to teach them two things. What are you associated with? Is it consistent? Is it right that when you come to remember the Lord on Lord's Day, you are in the right condition? Secondly, it also shows and teaches what the loaf is and what the cup is. Do we understand when we come together on Lord's Day to remember the Lord? Do we understand what the emblems mean and what they speak of? So chapter 10 is very essential for chapter 11 when we gather around the Lord Jesus and come to remember him on Lord's Day. Am I right in my thinking of this?
I think what the apostle is first of all doing here is showing the exclusive character of Christian fellowship as distinct from Judaism that was already established then and what had been around for centuries, idolatrous fellowships. He's showing the exclusive nature of Christian fellowship, but he points really to what are the emblems of Christ's sacrificial death, but in the order, of course, the blood first, because God has to have his rights established in regard to his righteousness and his holiness. It reminds me of Leviticus 3, the blood sprinkled around the altar. Everything is established on a right basis for God to dwell in the midst of a holy people. And then you've got the law of the peace sacrifice, and there you've got the meal that's in connection with it. So there's an allusion is here, obviously, to the peace sacrifice, as we would see in verse 18. But this we're always in this communion, but the apostle is obviously using the emblems at the supper, and the Corinthians, even though they were in this fellowship, we know that they were, when they came together, it was not to eat the Lord's Supper, because they'd really taken its true meaning, what the emblems really were. They'd lost sight of that, and they just debased it to be an ordinary meal.
In many ways, what we see in chapter 10 is what we've been saying the communion and fellowship aspects, I would say, of the breaking of bread. Mm-hmm. Whereas in chapter 11, it's really the privilege and the actual remembrance of the Lord that comes before us itself. I don't think the two passages can be delinked from each other and viewed as entirely separate, but clearly they have to be distinguished.
The table is the fellowship.
Yes, that's right, yes.
And the Lord's Supper is what we do. We come together.
Yes.
And to answer your question, David, we approach the supper through the table. There are responsibilities that attach to Christian fellowship, because he's shown in this chapter is the fellowship of Christ's blood, and it's the fellowship of Christ's body. And that is the basis of Christian fellowship. As we have in chapter 1, the Lord, the acknowledgement of the person of Christ and his lordship as the bond of fellowship.
So chapter 10 is essential to understand the relations of the Lord's Supper, because I don't think you can divorce chapter 10 from chapter 11. I find that very difficult to think that that is possible. The conditions are set. If you're going to the temple and taking off the food in the temple, which are offered to idols, which are offered to devils or demons, as Mr. Darby says, it's not consistent with coming to the Lord's table. You can't do two. So really, it's setting surely the conditions and also teaching very clearly what the Lord's Supper is. That's my understanding. Now, if I'm wrong, then you need to show me clearly from Scripture that that's not the case.
Well, I think when we get to chapter 10, we haven't yet got to chapter 11 with the saints coming together. And as Andrew's reminded us, before that, there's this matter of headship. So when we come to chapter 10, the apostle speaks of the cup of blessing and the loaf. So quite clearly, he's assuming that they're familiar with the emblems. So it's not a new subject that he's bringing out. He's referring to the fact that they have had a supper at some point, and he's taking the emblems in reverse order, so he's not dealing with the supper per se, but he's taking what they're familiar with and bringing an application. And that is what we've been reminded of already, that having partaken of the emblems in the supper, there's a responsibility to be consistent with that act. Yes. And that's what he's addressing here. And then he comes on to a different side of things in chapter 11. So I think the answer to your point, David, is really it's the other way around, that having being familiar with partaking of the supper, Paul can speak of those emblems and now speak of their significance and the responsibility that attaches to having identified themselves with that which speaks of the body and the blood of Christ, which is the basis of the fellowship into which every believer has been brought, as we heard yesterday, by the work of the Spirit. And that's an exclusive position. It's not a matter of, it's not a something that a mere professor has. Mm-hmm. So if it's a question of reality, then we have been baptized into one body. We've been sealed by the Spirit. And that is a work of God, but we have a responsibility to be consistent with that fellowship which we're always in on a Monday right through to the Saturday. Yeah. On the Lord's Day, we come together and we give expressions of that but we come together to remember the Lord. And what I've been saying quite a lot recently is that when we come together on Lord's Day morning, it shouldn't be something that we come out cold, because we ought to have been in the good of it the week before. And that's really what Paul's taking up, the responsibility that attaches to us in the week when we're out and about, and with what we do is being observed by those that know we profess to be in this circle, the Church of God, not what we once were, either in the Jewish circle or in the Greek circle of idolaters.
I think we've got to say that it's not a question, because we break bread on Lord's Day, we've got to be good all week. It's establishing the fellowship of which these emblems is speaking of. We are always in the communion of the blood of Christ. Mm-hmm. We are always in the communion of the body of Christ. This is not the actual supper that's mentioned here, though the emblems are alluded to. Every Christian that is in the good of Christ's sacrifice belongs to this twofold communion. The blood of Christ has been presented Godward. You think of the situation in idolatry. The gods are angry. They've caused a volcano to erupt. They've caused an earthquake. They've withheld rain, so there's a famine. The Roman armies would have the priests, and they'd slaughter an animal, and they'd look at the entrails to find out when's the best time to go against the enemy. And they had their altars, and they had sprinkled the blood there, and the edge of the animal. You could either do it in the temple, you could go down to the market. The shambles, it's called in the Authorised Version, and Mr. Darby keeps to the same. The meat market. And you could eat that any day during the week. It's not just simply what you will do at once or just in connection with that temple. That was their system. But behind that were demons. The idols represented gods, and behind all this system was demons. It was demonic activity. And we are brought into a fellowship, a communion, a partnership. We have participation in what the Lord did. When I, yesterday morning, taken from that loaf when it came round, and I take a piece out of it, I think, I have a part in this. But I'm not just thinking of the loaf itself, but what it represents, the Lord's body given. We all have part in that, because he did it for us. So we've got to be true to that the whole week through. But it's not the fact that because we take the emblems on the Lord's Day, then we must behave ourselves during the week. It goes far deeper than that. It's the communion that we are now in at all times through the blood of Christ, where God has been satisfied, not because he's angry like the gods of the heathens, but out of his love. He loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And the Lord suffered on that cross. Every Christian can say to himself, bear our sins in his own body on the tree. Or we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. This is what we might say is the Christian circle properly as founded upon the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why it says in the next verse, we being many, we're all together in this as one body. It's the establishment of the fact that if we all partake of the one law, then there's a moral correspondence between that law, of which speaks of the Lord's own physical body, and ourselves as the spiritual body of Christ. This isn't so much looking at it in the Ephesian and Colossian sense of the body of Christ, and that's why I've always kept to the expression the one body, because Paul, he sets things out in an orderly way. He doesn't throw all Christian doctrine into one verse. It would be a long verse if he did. But he sets out the doctrine. And so we're following this in order, that there is now brought out a communion. And in this communion we're there because of what we do in partaking of the loaf, give expression to the fact that we are one loaf, if we translate it that way, or because it is one loaf, we are one body, we being many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf.
In your comment, you made the statement twice that we don't need to be behaved during the week, to paraphrase,
No, I didn't say we don't have to be here during the week. But I'm connecting it with the... In order that I have to partake of the Lord's table, or I have to partake of the Lord's supper, then I'm trying to get to the depth of it, to really get down to the core of the communion, the fellowship in the blood and the body of Christ. That it's not simply because we break bread, but we're looking at the actual work of Christ himself is what I'm trying to get to. That because of that, that's how we've been separated out, and we must be true to the communion.
It is as a result of the work of the Lord Jesus, which I have believed by the power of the Spirit, which has now separated me from the world to himself.
Yes.
And as a result, I can now remember him in light of the cost that he paid. It is the reverse of the matter of behaving ourselves because we break bread.
Yeah.
It is exactly the reverse of that.
Mm-hmm.
Because I have been brought into that circle, I will behave myself because of the cost that was paid by the Lord Jesus, and that has separated me to himself. I think we had that brought out clearly by Robert when he said, right at quoting the verse from the first chapter of Corinthians, we are separated to himself, an exclusive company who are absolutely a separated company on the basis of his work.
Yes.
If we can backtrack for a moment, I think it's right to say that there is privilege and responsibility connected with both chapters.
Yeah.
Connected with chapter 10 as we are seeing, but in chapter 11 it's more connected with the way in which we actually take the supper, isn't it?
Yeah.
If one takes it in a way that is dishonoring to the Lord, losing sight of the significance of the emblems, then there will be consequences.
Yeah.
Very, very serious consequences indeed. But it does say here, doesn't it, that we all partake of this one loaf. And I take that simply to mean that it is normal for a Christian to break bread. I mean, we know in the days in which we are living, there are a great many real believers who are not breaking bread. But it is normal, it is what God expects, that those who have come to him will partake of the emblems of his death.
One of the things that presented in Scripture is the Lord's own words in the upper room, and also as recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He said, he broke the bread and gave thanks of it, thanks for it. And then he said to his disciples, "This is my body." And I think what they saw was a broken loaf, and they partook of it as that which spoke of his body, which had been given for them. And in that act, which we follow through today, don't we? We follow the pattern the Lord gave us. A brother breaks the loaf and gives thanks of it. Thanks for it. He does it representatively on our behalf. And we take of it. We eat it. And that's all of us. It's not just one brother does it, and we all partake of it. That's the normal way it should be.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. I think we've got to say this is written by the Apostle Paul in the middle years, around about AD 60 something in the first century.
And he takes the view, he contemplates, if I can use that word, every Christian partaking of that one loaf. And the expression, therefore, that every Christian throughout the whole world, this isn't just simply local, every Christian throughout the whole world were partaking of that one loaf. Of course, eating comes in a little bit further on, because that was where we started in chapter 8, when we think of Israel according to flesh. Now, in the broken condition of things now, it's very difficult to say who's who, even as true believers. And we can only take up among yourselves things which are in principle true of the whole Church of God.
Yes.
That's all we can do. And to be bogged down as to who breaks bread and who doesn't of Christians and so on, I think we've got to go back, because it's been suggested that when Paul wrote this, it would be virtually every Christian, perhaps actually all. Well, that seems to follow through. There's a lack of appreciation of what would have been the case at that time. You say, well, what about the man in 1 Corinthians 5? He was put out, wasn't he? So ever since then, that's never been so. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, it's often thought that that was the same brother brought in. So if he was put out, he was out for a year. And there was COVID, and we used to hear reports a year or two ago of believers in the meetings who were prevented from breaking bread for a year. So to take this so literally that you must break bread every Lord's Day without fail, otherwise you don't partake of the one loaf, which has tended to come out. We've got to be careful here. When Paul wrote this, we can assume that he meant that every Christian partook of that one loaf, in whatever way we're going to understand it, and I'm going to take it literally, at least when Paul wrote.
Well, we have to take it literally, surely, because it's in contrast to those who partake of the table of demons.
Yeah.
We can't have one verse referring to partaking of meat that's been offered to idols and a cup that's been consecrated to idols, and then say that this is not actually partaking of the loaf and the cup. But I think that the best way to look at it is that this is the normal thing that we agree with.
Yeah. And maybe one positive thing together with this verse 17 is that even in a time where not all are doing so, we still have this expression, there is one body and there's one loaf.
Yes.
And this is really a privilege we should enjoy.
Yes,
that's right. It's worth saying that Paul doesn't give credence to the possibility that this is not the case. There's an assumption that it's the normal practice of Christians, not those who are in the Jewish circle or in the circle of Gentiles, but those who are in the Church of God, by definition, would remember the Lord and break bread. And it's one of the few things that we actually have the Lord's own request. Yes. What could be simpler than taking account of the Lord's words in the Gospels, referred to in chapter 11, and then in Acts 2, we find that which was characteristic of the first believers. They persevered in the apostles' doctrine, prayers, breaking bread, and fellowship. Probably not quoting that in that order, but there's an assumption that that was the case, and on that basis, Paul is writing this epistle to the Corinthians.
Because we want our younger brethren who have trusted the Lord and haven't yet started to break bread to do so, don't we? Really? So we don't want to present this as a matter that's a controversy and a difficulty. It's a privilege to remember the Lord Jesus in his day.
There's a danger that we make this a hurdle to them by layering it with emphasis that was never intended. The assumption the apostle has here is that this is the normal practice of every believer on the first day of the week. And he has something to say to the Corinthians about it in chapter 11 by way of correction.
Yeah.
But here, he doesn't bring forward the negative words he has for them in chapter 11. And there's a basis. So we want to say to our young people and older ones, even as old as me, the most important thing is to think of the Lord's desire expressed to you for whom he gave himself. He laid down his life, his precious blood was shed. And he says, do this in remembrance of me. And that's the most important things, the primary thing. These other things will come out in the wash, as it were, as we help one another as to the meaning of these verses. But we don't want to present this that before you remember the Lord, you've got to get over this big hurdle, because that's, I think, sometimes what we're doing to our young people.
So I mentioned that we as the older brethren would love the young brethren to break bread.
Yeah.
But that's not really the important
part,
is it? The Lord wants you to break bread.
Yeah.
And Paul hits the nail on the head in chapter 11. In the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And we don't respond, we don't take the bread, because the brethren, are they going to think better of us as young people? We take the bread because of our affection for Christ.
Yes. Maybe you can tell me whether I'm right or wrong with this. Every believer, young or old, whether they break bread or not, are part of that communion, which is expressed in the one loaf. But when we come to chapter 11, sadly, not all take part of the privilege we have in remembering. And it's as simple as that. So we're all part of the communion, which is expressed in the cup and in the loaf. But when it comes to remembering the Lord and his request, not all take part in that privilege, but it doesn't make them any less part of the communion, does it?
Verse 15 says, I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. So if we're going to break bread, we need to know what we're doing.
Yes.
I think we need to be careful here and putting this in its context. These were Christians who didn't think it wrong to go to the pagan temple and join in. And he wants them to think, is it right to do that? And that's why he puts this forward in the form of questions, to get them to think. I think if we start to say, you can't break bread until you understand everything that is involved in it, I'm sure you're not going to that extent at all.
No,
I think we've got to be careful that we do encourage. I'm not saying we just let any, you know, open it up, and but we don't want to put obstacles in the way. Do you understand the whole significance of everything that you're doing? But what it really is, in the sense of the way around, this is what you're doing. No, that's going to affect your associations the rest of the week. And I don't see in the New Testament, I know from my own history, you know, I made a profession, and then it had to be until I'd somehow proved myself that I could then be baptised. And you get the idea that you've got to prove yourself to be a worthy Christian, and then you can enter into these things. And I know from my own experience, you're going to finish up in no man's land. And we've got to, we want to, they used to talk of catechising people, didn't they? They do so in the churches. I think it's right to instruct and to help and to lead on. But maybe sometimes we just hold back too much. But the point of fully understanding the Lord's Supper, it's really in the reverse. What I wanted to point out here, because there's been the thought expressed that we're supposed to see all believers in the loaf. You may or may not have understood that. And I wanted to just draw your attention to the... I only see the Lord in the loaf, his body. But you notice Mr. Darby has in his translation, for we all partake of that one loaf. Now, if you have a look in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, if you've got a Darby translation, and I did put a note in that you would find that helpful. Hebrews 2 and verse 14, you'll find the footnote here quite helpful.
Since therefore the children partake of blood and flesh, he also in like manner took part in the same. Now if you look at the footnote with the letter O, there is the verb koinonio, and Mr. Darby explains it. That is, they are in that condition as their common lot. That's why I spoke about the noun koinonia, that is derived from that verb, is our common partnership, our communion, our common sharing in what Christ has done for us at the cross. He did it for us, and we have a share in it, we have part in it. But then the footnote Q, he says there is an intended difference here between the words to partake, koinonio, and to part in, metecho, verse 14. The first referring to the children is a common equal sharing of the nature. The second referring to Christ means he took a part in it. Now this is the important bit. And always, and refers always to something outside of myself, which I take or take a part in. So the law stands, as far as I'm concerned, broken or unbroken, his body, which was given for his own. And we all have a part and a share in that. As we go into that loaf, we take a piece of it. That's the share that we have in what he did for us at the cross, is what I understand that to be. The law speaks of Christ's own physical body, but the partaking of it shows that there is a moral correspondence between that of which we partake and ourselves, and that we are thereby one body.
Can I just refer again to verse 15? One of the reasons I read it is that there is a company of brethren among whom now children break bread. They're children, they're young children break bread. Now, there may be young children that have trusted Christ, and you know, slightly older children, and generally, I don't think it would be considered appropriate for them to be received to break bread because they may not fully understand what doing so involves. And that would also suggest that, you know, the body is composed of more than those who are breaking bread.
Yeah.
I would take the view that when we do break bread at the Lord's table, it is the unity of the whole body that is being expressed. It's not just the unity of those breaking bread in that place. Mm-hmm. It's the whole body that's in view.
Yeah.
We must never lose sight of the fact that there is one body and every believer is a part.
And this is very clear because Paul was writing from Ephesus.
Yes.
And he speaks of we. So yes. It's quite clear he sees really the whole body. And I understand your expressions that you see in the one loaf just Christ. Did I understand you rightly? Because I always, when I look to the loaf, I see first Christ and I see the body.
Mm-hmm.
As in the cup, I see the blood of Christ, which shed for us, but in the new covenant, also for Israel. So I see in both symbols, emblems, but just as a question.
I would agree with you, Manuel, that I know Mark holds this view, and many perhaps do here, but I think we have to accept that many of us hold that the loaf has a secondary symbolism in chapter 10, and that it speaks also of the one body, of Christ's body, of those who belong to him. We don't want to fall out about this or have find it make it a pattern of enmity, but I think we have to be honest and say that many of us do really see verse 17 as clearly saying that because we being many are one loaf, one body. It's hard to see the apostle. It's hard for me. Let me just say for me. It's hard for me not to see that, to show that in chapter 10, not chapter 11,
no.
Whereas only the body, we're thinking only there of the body, the physical body of the Lord Jesus in which he bore our sins.
And verse 16 as well.
Yes,
Yeah,
in verse 16 here, yes, but in verse 17, it seems very clear to me. I've changed my position on this more than once, but I was brought up in a little meeting where very regularly brothers would say of the loaf that it was the body the Lord Jesus suffered in for our sins, and we thank thee, Lord, that we are now one body in virtue of what you did upon the cross. And that was quite normally expressed in prayer in a little gathering. I was in London for 20 years, and I've come to realize that those, I can't see why those brothers were wrong in saying that.
Well, they were. They were right.
Yeah, exactly.
And I wouldn't disagree with that at all.
Yeah.
But that's quite different from saying that the loaf on the table itself is an emblem of the one body.
Yeah, that's what they meant.
Well,
that's what they were saying. And that's what we're saying. That's what I'm saying. I think it is.
Yes,
an emblem.
Well, I think this verse.
Yes.
I think we've got to, I mean, there's that little verse, wonderful things in the Bible I see, things that were put there by you and by me. And we can all take on board things which have been assumed, but when we look at the Bible, the verse, carefully, we realise that it's not actually what it says. And what Paul is saying is, the loaf, he's dealt with the cup first of all, and then secondarily, he says the loaf, referring to the emblem that we use in the supper. And he then says, we being many are one loaf. But nowhere, he's not saying that loaf is this loaf. You can't turn the thing around. This is God is love. That's not the same thing as saying love is God. Well, it's a metaphor, isn't it? He's saying we being many are one loaf. The loaf is made up of many grains.
Yeah.
That's the metaphor. That's the symbol. That's what Paul's thing. He's jumping from having taken up the symbol of a loaf, and then he's making a statement with which we all agree. We are one.
Yeah.
Just as a loaf is one, we are one.
We can go, round and round and round and round.
Yes, I think so, until the cards come out.
Absolutely.
Because there's this difference of teaching and this difference of emphasis. But Mr. F.B. Hall was a highly esteemed teacher, and his ministry has been translated into French, German, and other languages. And if I may be so bold to quote from him, he says, quote, "It is not the one loaf which sets forth the oneness of believers, but rather," and then he underlined the following, "their act in partaking of that one loaf." So he's saying that it's their act of partaking in that one loaf that sets forth their unity. And I think that from what Nick has been saying, the context would justify that view also, and it might be worth considering. That's certainly what many of us have always been taught.
Yeah. Okay, in fact, I draw attention quite some while ago, and we're not really making progress through these verses. There's no number one in verse 16. The loaf itself represents the Lord's physical body, the physical body of Christ. But the fact that it is one loaf, there is the representation in the number, just like there were 12 loaves on the table of showbread. On the pure table, 12 loaves were there because there was 12 tribes of Israel. Whereas for us, there's one loaf on the table because there is just a one church. But the expression of the oneness, of which every true believer the world over is included in this metaphorical one loaf, one body, is that we all partake
of the one loaf. The verses are very clear themselves. Just coming on to the next verse, 18.
Mark, can you just... we do have to accept that some of us, although we respect Mr. Hole, we also have read other authors who have said differently from him, but we also respect. We haven't got here. So we cannot just override what some have said here and say that what they're saying is wrong. No one can say that. I believe it's not wrong to say that the loaf on the table represents the unborn, even despite the fact I respect Mr. Holland. So we must be careful not to say we're just going to follow one view of this Bible reading, because two views have been expressed. Yeah. We have to accept that there are brothers here who hold that view, and there are other brothers here who don't hold that view, and there's no use trying to push away from saying there's only one view that's right. Please yeah. don't say that.
Can I therefore present what I believe is what it says in the scripture, and I've drawn attention to this verb that's used at the end of verse 17, and so that I'm not trying to pull the wool over people's eyes by throwing out Greek words, Mr. Darby's comments at the bottom of Hebrews 2 and verse 14, that the verb that is used there is always is in connection of something which I partake, which is outside of myself. So if all believers in the loaf, I'm not. But anyway, we leave it there. We move on to verse 18, and we're not really going to get through. And this is see Israel according to flesh, because this is what Paul is driving at now. They eat of the sacrifices, and that is the outward expression of their place in the communion of the altar. And they are the persons in the communion of the altar. If you look in Luke 17, in Luke chapter 5 rather, and verse 7, there's a word used there, and Mr. Driby draws attention to it in a footnote. And the word that's used there is a noun derived from that verb I've just talked about, metakon. The word metakos he uses, because they were in the other boat. That's what you will read in Luke chapter 5 and verse 7. They beckoned to their partners because they were in the other boat. And that shows the distinction between the two. And then further down in verse 10, you find them counting the fish. You know the story, the miraculous catch of fishes. And so they're now Simon, and I'm assuming it's his brother Andrew, they're counting the fish with the sons of Zebedee, James and John. Now the word that's used there is the same word that's used here in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 17. And the reason why this is now the verb that's related to the noun rather that's related to the one that's in the previous verse is that they were now in the same business. The point was this: a Jew was always in the communion of that altar. Remember, it's communion of, not communion with. And that's why I asked Nick to read from the King James Version. Are they not partakers of the altar? We might use the word communicants if we want to keep to communion the whole way through. Yes, the Israelites, they belong to the communion of the altar. That was their communion. And their eating of it was their expression, the outward evidence that they belong to that communion.
Yeah.
Now, Paul is saying, look, from that lesson, you can see what's going to happen now. If you go to the pagan temple and you eat of things offered in sacrifice to idols, you will put yourself into the communion of the demons who were behind idolatry. And incidentally, in the Greek, it's a different word. It's to become rather than to be. So they couldn't be in two fellowships. They were already in the communion of the Lord's table. That, I believe, every true believer belongs to the communion of the Lord's table. And you cannot thereby be involved in communion with other religions, idolatry, and whatever else. I believe that's what Paul is coming to. The question has been raised about eating things offered to idols. The Gentiles, they don't offer to God, they offer to demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Mm. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. So this separated fellowship that we are brought into through the death of Christ, we must always be true to it. I appreciate people have different views on this, and it's obvious that people will hold to the ground that they're on. But I've simply come to Scripture and looked at it closely and presented what I understand. But I just leave that to others. We need to be exercised in these things. I just leave it to others. You know, meditate on these things. Study the Scriptures yourself.
Just to touch on the subject of the Lord's table, if we may. I don't think it's the representation of the fellowship into which we have been called. It's rather where, by partaking of the cup and the loaf or the loaf of the and the cup, we give expression to the fact that we are in this fellowship. So again, I think the Lord's table and the cup of the Lord are expressions that cannot really, they can be distinguished from, obviously, but they cannot be separated from that occasion when we break bread. Mm. And Andrew has quoted F.B. Hall enthusiastically, and this is exactly the line that F.B. Hall takes. Mm. And not only F.B. Hall, Darby, Kelly, McIntosh, et al. The Lord's table is where we are to express our fellowship, the fellowship of the blood and the body of Christ, by partaking of the emblems. Now, I think that we'll maybe see as the conference proceeds just how important it is to have this view of the Lord's table.
I think we need, if I was looking with regard to this personally, I would be asking the question, where can I find a company whose gathering is in accord with the true principles of the Lord's table? There's a danger of saying where the Lord's table is. Mr. Hubner, according to Mr. Hubner, I know he's now with the Lord, we didn't break bread yesterday.
Sorry?
According to Mr. Hubner, we would not have broken bread yesterday. We would not have partaken the Lord's Supper yesterday. Because if you want to go and partake of the Lord's Supper, you would have to go to one of his meetings.
Yeah, sure.
You see, you get the idea. Mm. And as to who partakes of the Lord's Supper, that question was put to Mr. Darby in his day. And he about saints in sects and systems. And he said, as to these saints in sects and systems, they might partake of it, that's the Lord's Supper, in personal communion and piety. Mm. And enjoy his grace. Mm. And I don't not do and enjoy his grace. But they have lost the proper corporate enjoyment of it in the unity of the body.
Yes.
So I cannot say our saints in systems, therefore the sects and systems, are partaking of the Lord's Supper, according to Mr. Darby, and he doubts not they do in personal communion and piety. And they enjoy his grace, but not partake of the Lord's table.
Yeah.
It's impossible.
Yeah.
So I think we've got to be very careful as to where the Lord's table is. Mr. Hubner says it's not omnipresent. Well, the point is, it is that gives us the fellowship that we have, Christian fellowship, as based on the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe.
Can I just say something about the participation in the idolatrous worship? Because we need to understand chapter 10 in the preceding chapters, and we've already read some verses where Paul is clear that the idols themselves are nothing.
Mm-hmm.
But this this thought, maybe some in Corinth thought, well, we know the idols are nothing, and you know we're not intentionally linking ourselves with demons. But the point he's bringing out is that their outward actions were speaking louder than their words or their thoughts. And he said, well, you might know the demons, the idols are nothing, but the Gentiles don't. They don't think like that. And so you're giving an impression by going along to these feasts that is in direct contradiction to that expression that you're giving on the Lord's Day morning. Mm. And he's saying, you can't do that. Mm. It's not consistent to do that. And that's the force of chapter 10. So it's not, there's a testimony rendered in the week, that's what he's saying. And you've made your commitment on the Lord's Day morning, and don't you realize that when you partake of the cup and the loaf, you're making an outward expression of something that has its basis in the work of God, and your part in it. And therefore, in the week, you need to be consistent with that. And if you go and partake outwardly at the table of demons, that's the impression you're giving.
Mm.
And so there's a practical lesson for us.
Yeah.
By way of application, okay, now we have to ask ourselves, well, how do we go on in a day when the Church of God is now the great house, Christendom is a breakdown. And that adds another layer of complexity and responsibility. But it's good to go back to the basics and see that the communion into which we've been brought is a work of the Spirit, and it has its basis in the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus. And that's why we have the cup mentioned first and the loaf second.
So the Lord's table is the fellowship, and the breaking of bread is the expression of fellowship.
I don't think that's right. The Lord's table is where we are to express this fellowship of the blood and body of Christ. It's where the Lord can preside, because all is in accordance with his will. For example, in 2 Corinthians 6, we read about a mixed company, believers and unbelievers, and the word is, come out from among them and be ye separate. Now, how can the Lord's table be in such a place when believers are actually being called out from it? If the Lord's table was there, why should we not go to them?
I don't think the Lord's time has come, hasn't it? I don't think the Lord's table is at a place. We gather not at a place. This is, again, I've mentioned the brother over in America now with the Lord. He goes through the Old Testament and he proves from the Old Testament that the Lord's table is where he is. And you have to go where he is, or at least one of his meetings, to partake of the Lord's Supper. Now, I've just quoted Mr. Darby. I got it slightly muddled in one or two places, enough to repeat myself. But if a person partakes of the Lord's Supper, they can't not at the same time partake of the Lord's table. And I believe the Lord's table is that which has been established through Christ's atoning work at the cross. And that was set up, really, on the basis of his death. And it's been here the whole while through. And brethren have recovered it in its principles. Yes, truly, at the Lord's Supper, at the Lord's table, the Lord presides. It's the Lord's table. Surely, at the Lord's table, in the partaking of the one loaf, we express our unity with all believers throughout the world. The holiness, of course, of the Christian fellowship is what we dwell much on. But I would say, where can I find a company who are gathering in its true principles? But as to who is at it, I don't like to use that expression, actually. Who belongs to its fellowship? I believe all believers do. They've been brought into this fellowship through the blood of Christ, and you cannot have the sacrifice without the altar for the Jews, and you cannot have his atoning work, his blood shed, his body given, without the Lord's table, I believe is the principle. But I just leave that with the brethren.
How can we come to the Lord's table? Are you suggesting we're at the Lord's table all the time?
Can we leave this as a private discussion, Robert, please? This time has gone.
There was a meeting which was quite a heated argument between different brethren in relation to a certain subject, and a brother said, "Let brotherly love continue and also home." So perhaps we should let brotherly love continue and have a tea.
Yes. I remember two brothers who organised a weekend conference, two leading brothers, and they disagreed over a subject. And when it was a walk in the afternoon along the promenade, it was held at a seaside town, half the brothers were walking with the one teacher, the brothers with the other. So I think we do need to, we state what we believe, and we leave that to brethren to search these things out before the Lord. Anyway, it's time to move.